The last week, a week ago, the triumphal entry, of course, we kind of wrecked that with a reading of the Passion, but some of us came Thursday and Friday and we picked up with Jesus, and some of us were following during the week the events in the life of Jesus. And so Thursday night, we were with Jesus and the disciples as they gathered in the upper room and shared the Last Supper, and Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and we knew that he was going to be betrayed. He had mentioned that at the supper. Friday, we walked with him through that betrayal process, trial, being condemned to death, carrying his cross out, being hanged on the cross and dying and being buried. And Saturday was this day of silence, and we were kind of going real time in the life of Jesus, in the events of Jesus' life and in the events of the disciples. And so today, if we're there, the first Sunday, we don't really know what's going on. We don't. All we have is an empty tomb. And Luke is clear about it. The gospel writers are clear that the empty tomb is not sufficient. All that does is create a question, like I said with the children's story. If Jesus is missing, all we know is that something happened. We do not know what happened. And the likelihood of dead people moving is pretty slim. So that's not going to be our initial thought. And this is why, of course, the apostles, I mean, you know, guys are getting a bad press in the gospel reading today, but the women who meet the angels, hear the story, basically believe because they remember what Jesus had said. And they're like, oh yeah, Jesus told us that something like this was going to happen. We didn't know what he meant. We thought maybe he was speaking metaphorically, but he was speaking literal. And so they kind of enter into this, but the apostles just go, nonsense. That is just, you're sick with grief. You don't know what you're talking about. There's got to be some other explanation. And probably most of us are with him on that, right? We're like, yeah, there's got to be some other explanation. Dead people don't move. We are, however, not running strictly synchronous with the early church and this first Easter Sunday, because the church has given us this interpretation. And that's what happens, is as the church goes on asking the question of what does this represent, of course we know that Jesus meets the disciples. He meets Mary in the garden. John gives us that story. In Luke, he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so the church begins to unpack this, and we've got that shared with us in our rest of our lectionary readings. So the church is not saying, okay, just pause here, park here with the rest of the disciples and go, what is going on? Where did the body go? Who took it? Now, so we're not going to stay there, but it maybe is an important place to begin our reflections, because we can sometimes run too quickly beyond the questions, and that's not what happened. There's a reason that God left the disciples for 3 days in the midst of this uncertainty and questioning and darkness and silence. Friday, not just the horror of watching your master, the one you've placed your hope in, being condemned and sacrificed or crucified, but watching him be taken from the cross and buried, laid in a tomb, and then the whole Sabbath day for the Jewish people. They can't do anything required by law, by the religious law. And so the women wait for the 24-hour period, and there's nothing, there's just silence. So Alan, I'm still getting that little fuzz. I don't know. Okay, we're good. I'll live with it. They wait for 24 hours. There's nothing going on, no silence. And in the midst of that, like, just think about that 3-day period. God doesn't immediately say, it's okay, guys. Things are going to be okay. God doesn't immediately say, what? You know, what's wrong with you guys? Why aren't you remembering what Jesus said? He leaves the disciples there because there's some purpose in our working through these questions and these disappointments in life. Our desire, our instinct is, and sometimes as parents, this is our instinct, to just immediately remove the child from a challenge, from a disappointment, to protect, to guard. Thankfully, God's smarter than us, if that's our mode of parenting exclusively. It's not a bad thing to do, but children need to grow, and growth requires pain. Right? Remember Arnie, that is Arnold Schwarzenegger. No pain, no gain, you know? We grow by responding and overcoming disappointments, and our Christian walk is no different. And God left the disciples in this period of uncertainty. And then he didn't immediately send them the memo. He didn't leave a little scroll in the empty tomb that said, "It's okay, guys. This is Jesus. I'll be coming back for you. It's good." Instead, he sends these angels, which are terrifying. Every time angels show up, everyone's just like, "Wow!" You know, they're bowing and basically freaked out, as is appropriate, I would think, never having seen an angel, but imagining. So God leaves them, and so he leaves them today with these questions of what happened to the body. And like the ancient world, according to our records at least, there was already theories that were circulated, the same theories that continue to be circulated today, that Jesus' disciples came and stole the body because they wanted to develop this elaborate hoax that says that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you're proclaiming resurrection of a body and the body's still in the tomb, that's a tough sell, so you got to get rid of the body. Then you can say, "Hey, guess what? He rose again." Or another theory was that he resuscitated. And again, we know in the ancient world that some people were buried before they were actually dead. Not maliciously, but because they didn't have the medical science to, you know, see people in a deep coma. And so they looked dead, felt dead, seemed dead, and we bury them because they begin to decay very quickly in that culture. So we know that happened, and so that's another one of these theories, is that Jesus just revived and came back, lived a nice long life, went to Spain or went somewhere. He probably ended up in England, I think, and founded the Anglican Church. It's a joke. So these theories still obtain today, and maybe that's a question you have. Maybe you wrestle with this. Well, Easter Sunday is inviting you to ask that question. Don't rush by that question. Because if you rush by that question, you're only going to be half convinced. You're not going to be a fully convinced believer. And we have enough of people who pay lip service to the truth of the gospel, but don't live it because they haven't gone through the crucible and the fire of dealing with their genuine questions and doubts and disappointments. They've never fully addressed their concerns about a God who is such a failure that he would allow himself to be crucified and to die and to leave his disciples abandoned and forsaken, only for 3 days, but. And it's important that you answer those questions, especially you young ones. And by young, I mean anybody under 40. I mean, let's be honest. So, don't pretend to believe something you don't believe. Earn the right to believe by embracing your questions and by pushing through. And that's what we see on this first Easter. But there are two things that I'd like to talk about. So we've got 7 weeks, I think, 50 days anyways, of Easter. So we've got some time to begin to say, what exactly did happen? What does it mean? The body's not there. That's all we've established at this point. But like I said, we've got these other readings. So I want to share just two things from that. The first is from Peter's sermon that we got the recording in Acts chapter 10. This is the first presentation of the truth about Jesus to a non-Jewish audience that we have a record of. So Peter and the rest have figured out, because the Holy Spirit came and enlivened them and enlightened them and bring back to memory and brought into new reality truths that God had in mind. And all of this is happening for several months. And then Peter is prepared by God, a vision from God. And Cornelius, the Roman centurion, is prepared by an angel visitor who says, you go send for Peter. So it's a lovely sermon set up, right? It'd be like you all having angels that said, you get yourself to St. Barnabas on Easter Sunday. And I woke up in the middle of the night and God saying, you need to say this. That didn't happen on my end. I'm not sure about your end. But it's a great setup, right? And it's a great result. I mean, God was in this. And Peter preaches the good news, the word about Jesus, to this Gentile, non-Jewish audience for the first time in world history. And at the end of that piece that we heard, he says this was all prophesied beforehand through God's prophets, the ones he sent to the Jewish people, that there was forgiveness of sins for those who would believe in him. Now, I remember last year Easter, I think for the first time, and I remember mentioning it, I think, every Easter service we had, so for the next 50 days, a year ago, struck by how the forgiveness of sins kept showing up and up and up and up. That's what this is all about, the forgiveness of sins. And why I mention that today is because for most of you, having heard this before, you believe that your sins are forgiven. You've said, I've got that. Yes, I know that's the whole purpose. God loved, sent Jesus, forgave sins. Maybe you've invited Jesus into your heart, you know, whatever it is. You say, I believe in forgiveness of sins. But my burden is, as a preacher, that you do not live like you were forgiven. And we need to begin to hear anew the message of forgiveness. This forgiveness of sins knows no exception. There are no exceptions to God's willingness and his ability to forgive. Everything done is forgiven by the blood, by God, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything done by you, everything done against you. It's a twofold thing, forgiveness of sins. You let go of those things that you've sinned, in which you've sinned, and you release those who've sinned against you. And whatever heinous, horrendous, atrocious thing that you can imagine is still covered by that forgiveness. There's absolutely nothing a human can do that places them outside the power and the freedom and the release that God proclaims when he says, in his name, there is forgiveness of sins for all those who trust in him, who receive it and believe it. And if every heinous crime, and there's some horrific crimes, is covered, then your worst sin is covered too. And Easter says, you can no longer live in shame with unforgiveness in your heart and the doubt and the uncertainty that shame and guilt bring into your own consciousness. Now, there's other challenges in life, so let's let go of that one and get on with the rest of it. Every sin is forgiven in Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the Easter message. The second thing is this. I was struck by this idea in 1 Corinthians. So Paul starts by saying, if we only hope in Christ in this life, then we are the most miserable or most to be pitied. And he's writing to a church that had believed that they had somehow encountered Jesus in such a dramatic and substantial way that there was no reason to say that there was physical resurrection. They were denying that there was resurrection after the grave, that there was resurrection of body, your body, my body, and the body of Jesus. They had made this thing spiritual. But here's my question. How is it that they were encountering life in such a way that they said, I can't imagine it getting any better than this. This is resurrection. Is that the way you live? It's not the way I live. I believe in resurrection there, because I'm like, God's going to come through with his promises at some point, and if he's not now, it's going to be then. And I might be missing something, and that's the point I want to ask. It's a suggestion, it's a question. The challenge is this. You and I spend so much time occupying ourselves with things like Xboxes. Now I know under 40 again. I've never touched an Xbox in my life. You know, PlayStation or Nintendo 3 or whatever, never touched them. I do guilty of, you know, word games on my phone, but apart from that, good for the brain, right, of course. At any rate, how about this? Hockey championship games or any number of things that we spend all our time and energy on. Your sights are way too low. You got to get your eyes off of what is here, what is now trivial because of resurrection, because of Easter. There is resurrection power for you and I today, such that the church in Corinth could say, we have no need for resurrection after this life. We're living it today. And I wonder if we're maybe missing something about this gospel truth. And I want to encourage you to get hungry for all that God has for you. Now, you can get silly. You can go off base with that. Mostly Anglicans aren't in danger of going there. So I feel like I can just push you pretty hard. Just go home today and get on your knees or however you pray best and just say, God, do you have more for me? You raised Jesus from the dead. What does that have to do with my life today? Yes, I know I have hope in Christ beyond the grave. Our issue is not the issue of the Corinthian church. We believe in hope beyond the grave. What we lack is hope for today. To live new, transformed lives. Of course, this ties back into forgiveness of sins, I think. I'm convinced of that. If you knew you were forgiven of your sins, you would live. Well, Xbox would just be less important if you knew you were forgiven. If you knew you were forgiven. So I want to encourage you, and you can pray for me, of course. I talk a good talk, you know, but in order to lead you, I need the real thing. So you pray for me, and we'll together hunger and long for the righteousness of God manifest in Jesus as his life is increasingly transforming us and being light and grace and mercy in the world we live in, at home, at play, at work. May it be so according to his purpose revealed when he raised Jesus from the grave and triumphed over sin, death, and decay. Amen.